Well, today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And just to give you an update on where we are as far as our Sunday morning studies go, we have concluded our summer in the Psalms, and we'll pick that up next summer. So around June, we'll be laying that out very soon and looking at next year and sermon series that we'll be doing. So today we're going to talk about this issue of praying for our government leaders, and I think this you'll find this particular text relevant this time of year. Next week, I'm excited to have Jeff Dalrymple come and teach, and he's going to be teaching on Christian hospitality, and I'm very much looking forward to that and how Christian hospitality, how our hospitality is really motivated by this common command that we see in the scriptures to love one another. And so I think that it'll be a very practical and helpful message for us. After that, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be jumping into the book of Ecclesiastes. I love the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know it's one of those books that may scare some people off, a book that starts out with vanity of vanity, all is vanity, might just run some people off. But I think it's such a relevant and helpful book. It's the closest thing you have in the Bible to philosophy. It's sort of a pure philosophy. And the author, Solomon, is debating these issues of life and death and justice and injustice and oppression and the rich and the poor and just issues that just sounds like it could have been written today. So maybe the culture is slightly different and some of the trappings of that are a little different, but what we'll find is that the human heart really isn't, and you find meaning ultimately in God and in his truth and in his word. So that's what we'll see in Ecclesiastes. So I hope that you'll start reading ahead a little bit and just become familiar with that book as we dive into it. So 1 Timothy 2 this morning, 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And we're going to look at this issue of prayer, and we've titled this, All Kinds of Prayers for All Kinds of People. And I'll start out with this statement. If prayer really is what we say prayer is, it's a little mystifying why we neglect it so much. Would anybody else agree with that statement? If prayer really is what we say prayer really is, it's a little mystifying why we neglect it so often. And I certainly put myself in that category as well. Our text talks about prayer, and I think most of us, when we see prayer in the Bible, we immediately think private prayer in your prayer closet, as it were, and this is true enough, but there's also a corporate instruction, particularly here in the book of 1 Timothy. I think there's a corporate dynamic that's going on here as well. I know that we are painfully aware of the pains and the hurts and the problems that we see in our country, that we see amongst other people, that we see even in ourselves. And I fear that rather than seeing those things and letting the hurts drive us towards prayer, sometimes it may drive us away. And sometimes we find ourselves a little bit like Jonah, running from the Lord, not wanting to pray for someone, because we know that as soon as we start praying for that person, the Lord is going to soften us towards that person. And I think there may be a few of us that just sort of like to sit in our grumpiness every now and then. Is anybody else guilty of that? You just don't want your pity party interrupted. You're having a good one, and you just want to hang on to that. And you know, as soon as you take your concerns to the Lord, you know that the Lord is going to begin to soften your heart. So we look at a prophet like Jonah and say, Jonah, how could you? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew if he preached the word of God that the people were going to repent and turn. And we think, Jonah, how could you? You're a prophet. But do we do the same? Do we sometimes neglect to put God's own truth in front of us because we sort of like to wallow a little bit in our own grumpiness and bitterness even? So we come into this letter. We're parachuting down into first century Ephesus, which is where Timothy was now. He's now been appointed the pastor. We know that Timothy was a disciple of Paul's. He met Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. Specifically, we learn this in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Timothy was left there, and he was left there in order to correct doctrine, to teach the word, and to straighten some people out. Where are we talking about with Ephesus? Just a little bit of history and a map to help us orient ourselves as to where we are and what we're looking at. This is a map of the Roman Empire, and I know that the borders were always shifting a little bit depending on who was conquering whom at the moment, but generally speaking, this was how it looked, and these are all provinces in the Roman Empire. So when we're talking about Ephesus, we're talking about a place that's in modern-day Turkey on the western side of Turkey, and perhaps right there in the middle. I don't know how well you can see that, but I'll try to highlight it for you. Here's Ephesus, and this would be modern-day Turkey over in this area. So that's the area that we're looking at and talking about. It's important to note that it was part of the Roman Empire, particularly in the instructions that he gives in just a moment, we'll see, to pray for your leaders. And the Romans weren't exactly known for their godly ways. So let's dive into this text, and I think the application of this will fall out for us. So, 1 Timothy 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. A call to prayer. This will be our outline for this morning. We'll see first how we pray, then who we pray for, and then what we pray for. Now, for you grammar people out there, I know that prepositions are not words to end sentences with, so you might be offended by the outline, but just roll with it for today, okay? How we pray, who we pray for, what we pray for, how we pray. When I was in seminary, I've told you before about a class that every seminarian has to take, and it's a class on prayer. And in that class, you look at all the prayers of the Bible, and you learn lessons, and you just take a deep dive into the prayers that we see in Scripture, and it's so enlightening and helpful. The class is sort of legendary because of one of the assignments of the prayer class, and that is you have to pray for 1 hour every day of the semester. And you're a busy seminarian. Many of us were working jobs at this point, and your time is just spread really thin, and you think, I don't have time to spend an hour a day in prayer. But if you want to survive the gauntlet and you want to get through seminary, you will. And what you find out is that you do. And it was such a helpful time. I remember one of the first times I sat down to do this, and I came and I sat down and I said, okay, here we go. It's time to pray for an hour. And I close my eyes and I pray and I pray and I pray for everything I can think about. And I look up and think, well, this time's probably almost over. It's been 12 minutes. And I think, I'm going to need a different methodology here. I'm going to need something to help me get through this time. I suddenly had empathy for the disciples. Can you not stay awake 1 hour and pray? Like, honestly, it's a struggle, if I'm honest about this. And what I found is, and this was part of the point of the class, what I found is that the way to engage your heart is to engage your mind in prayer through God's word and through God's truth. This is part of the reason we do what we do every Sunday morning here. We have a psalm that we read, and then we have a prayer that's immediately following that psalm. And loosely speaking, what happens is that psalm begins to shape how you pray for these specific events and things in our lives. As Jeff led us in prayer this morning, praying for churches and praying for our church and praying for our leaders and letting the scripture shape you and shape the way that you think about prayer. The other thing I really learned in this prayer class and have since really learned just reading some other things and looking into this issue of prayer is that prayer is not simply request-based. And I think many of us think that way. It's, you know, the vending machine type of thing where you just put some prayers in and you push some buttons and I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, and I'll talk to you when I need something else. Prayer is worship of the Lord. Prayer is reflecting God's character. Prayer is praying God's promises. It's so much deeper and it's so much more than just asking God for a bunch of things. And so what we find here in this text, we have four different words that Paul uses and encourages the people to pray. And what we'll see is this is not a full developed theology of prayer, as it were, here, but what we see is there's a little bit of nuance of difference. There's some overlap, obviously, in these ideas, but as some writers remind us sometimes, there's really no true synonym Every word has some shade of meaning. That's just a little bit nuanced and a little bit different. And the same is true, of course, in Greek, which was the original language that we're translating from here. So how we pray, four words. Let's talk about each one of these and just see some different nuances that are going on here. So this word, supplications, as it's translated in the ESV, the version that I'm looking at, you may be looking at a translation that words this a little bit differently, but this is the idea. This is a word that could be used of requesting something from people or requesting something from God. So it could be used in either context. I could request, you know, something from you. Hey, could you bring something to the potluck? Wait, don't you miss those? Today would be a potluck day. I was thinking about potluck last week, and I'm hungry, so I'm thinking about food again today. You request somebody to bring something. That's the word. It can be directed towards God, or it can be directed towards other people. He's saying, bring your needs, the prayer that arises from a sense of need or want. Next, the word prayers. It's a little more general, and it's certainly general in the way that it's translated here. The difference in the first one and the second one is the second word, prayers, is only used in reference to God. It's only used in reference to God. You make a request of God, prayer for the lost. God, would you save this person? You can't do that. God must do that. God, would you help comfort this person who's lost someone? God, would you help this person that's depressed and hurting and hopeless? When you're at the end of your rope, you cry out to the Lord. That's this idea of prayer. Intercessions. The word has the idea of intimacy, closeness, empathy, and sympathy. To feel the needs and requests of others. This is the idea of this word. To stand in the place of someone as an intercessor. To take their burdens on you and bring them to the Lord. To really try to understand what other people are feeling, the hurt, the needs that they have, and bring those to the Lord. Some of you are just incredible intercessors. You just walk by people and it's like a magnet. You feel the request. You feel the needs that they have, and you bring those to the Lord. And I'm so thankful for people like that, that are gifted and just built to intercess, to pray for other people. So supplications, prayers, intercessions. There's obviously some overlap between those concepts. And then the fourth one is a little bit different. It's just what it sounds like. It's prayer with a spirit of gratitude, giving thanks for what God has done, giving thanks for answered prayer, giving thanks for the way that the Lord has given us so much, giving thanks for the gospel. Ingratitude is a sign of unbelief, as Romans 1 tells us. Seems like a healthy dose of all of these need to be present when we pray. We're bringing needs before the Lord. We're standing with people in intercession. We're recognizing that only God can do these things. So these are the instructions. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. And then that leads us to the second part. For all people in all positions. All people in all positions. This text points us in a particular direction, praying for our leaders, which we'll see in just a moment. And this is really why I wanted to look at this text with you today. And just like you, I'm very discouraged sometimes when I see the vitriol and venom that gets spewed out in some of the arguments that are going on today. What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is for Christians to act like Christians and to pray. It's kind of simple when you think about it. Now, who should we pray for? All people. Well, that's broad. And the question is, all people, does this mean without exception, meaning you have to pray for all of them, or without distinction, meaning that there's no type of person that you would not pray for? Anybody and everybody you would pray for. And I think that's the point. And I think that's sort of obvious. With around 7 billion people on the planet, you just don't have enough man hours to pray for everyone. I was looking up some stats, and I don't know how accurate these are, but for the sake of argument, we'll go with it. The average American knows around 600 people. All right, about 600 people, which seems like a lot. If you took time to pray for everyone that you know by name, let's say for 1 minute each day, you'd need about 600 minutes a week or about 10 hours a week just to pray for the people that you know in a week. That's a part-time job. It's just not going to work out that way. You can't pray for everyone all the time. It won't work. So what's he talking about? He's talking about praying without discrimination, talking about praying without distinction amongst people. I'll pray for anyone who asks me to pray. I'll pray for those in my sphere of influence as the Lord brings them to mind. Rather than talking about people, we should start praying more for people. It will change the way that we actually talk about them, talking to God about them. Now he gives specific instruction. So who do we pray for? We pray for anybody, anybody and everybody. And next, we pray for people in high positions, all positions. For kings, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, this is daunting for us to stop and think about. I've talked before about a trip I got to go on last year over to Europe to visit Italy and Greece. And as we were able to go and visit Rome, I was there on the bus touring around with 26 of my favorite high schoolers at that point as a leader chaperone on the trip. There were other adults as well, but there were a lot of them. We were outnumbered vastly. We survived it. We had a great tour guide, and we would travel around on this bus, and he would tell stories and tell a little bit about history. So as we're driving by Nero's palace and driving by the Colosseum and the Forum and incredible history, he would tell us about some of these emperors. And I wish I could remember all of these stories. I wish I had recorded everything because it was just incredible. But I'll just say this. Suffice it to say, depravity was on display in the Roman government at a very high level all the time. One emperor would rise to power, and then the next one would be just as bad or worse. The most well-known was, of course, Nero. You've at least probably have some cursory understanding of Nero. We walked around Nero's palace. It was impressive. We learned about this statue that he had built for himself, this gigantic statue of yourself. Now, imagine just that alone, right? You just want to build a statue for yourself, a huge one. It was called the Colossus, the huge statue of Nero. That's actually how they got the name for the Colosseum there in Rome, because it was beside the Colossus, and so it sort of became shorthand, the Colosseum beside the Colossus. Nero was crazy, by all accounts. Nero, if you've ever seen American Idol, the bad auditions, you've probably seen those where the people that can't sing, but they think they can sing, and it's sort of painful for everybody that's involved in the process of figuring that out. Well, Nero apparently was this type, and he thought he had incredible musical and artistic ability, and he would force people to come and sit and listen to him perform. And the people made the right choice generally. They said, it's better for us to sit here and pretend that we like this guy singing to us and performing for us than to lose our heads. So they would, and to lose your head or be poisoned. And by the way, this is where we get the term captive audience. They were a captive audience. You weren't leaving. You were there for the performance, lest you lose your life. This was Nero. And we could go on and on telling stories about Nero, and I'm sure many of you know about Nero. He was also a persecutor of Christians, and he was no friend of the church. Why do I tell you all that? I tell you that to remind you that this little spot in Ephesus is currently part of the Roman Empire, and guess who's in power at this point in time? It's most likely Nero. And so, when he says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, he's asking directly for prayer for this evil and wicked person. This is helpful for us, and it's instructive for us, because we should pray for all of our leaders, whether we like them or not. It's easier to pray for people that you agree with, isn't it? It's hard for us to pray for people that don't love the Lord and seem to have themselves set against the Lord, in fact. We're instructed to pray for our leaders, not just for leaders who are card-carrying Orthodox Trinitarian believers. That's not what it says. Oh, I wish we had good Christian, godly people who accept the authority of the Bible and the exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel in every position. I wish that we had that, men and women of virtue that were leading. But we know that that is not always the case. But yet we're told to pray for them. In just a little bit, we're going to make some specific application of this, and we're going to actually take some time in here this morning and pray for our leaders. just to try to make application and to try to flesh this out. Our men's group is studying a book called How the Nations Rage by a guy named Jonathan Lehman. There's some copies in the back if anybody's interested in that. He has a chapter that's titled this, Government, Not a Savior, but a Platform Builder. And he's making the case that the government has a responsibility to create an environment where Christianity can, in fact, flourish and thrive. And I think that's what we see here. That's what he's pulling from. So why would we pray specifically for our rulers? Why didn't he say pray for, he says pray for all people, and then he makes a specific application to rulers. Well, it's because as you pray for them, they create a platform, an environment where you can lead a life that is peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. That's why. And the government can set the stage for us. Lehman interacts with this idea that government leaders don't matter. We have Christians that sort of take the ostrich approach. I'll just stick my head in the sand and pretend like it doesn't matter who's the leader. I know ostriches don't actually do that. It's just an expression. So for those of you who are biologists, just roll with it. Lehman says this to those people. Yet saying governments don't matter is, ironically, a short-sighted claim. It's like saying that feeding my children doesn't matter, only sharing the gospel with them does. Right. See how long that works. Apart from feeding my children, I will never have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And apart from good governments that establish peace, order, flourishing through the work of doing justice, Christians won't have the opportunity to point people to the way of salvation. And so, Paul says, pray for your leaders that you'll have this type of place. He goes on to say this. I have this quote for you on the screen. Notice the connection. After quoting this text that we're looking at today, notice the connection between the king, a peaceful life, and salvation. Paul said to pray for good governments, which provide for peaceful and quiet lives, which allows people to share the gospel and build churches. Christians should care about and pray for good government because they want people to be saved. So you can't ignore the reality of government and the world that we live in. In fact, you should be very concerned about that because that is what creates a place where Christians can live in peace and share the gospel. So look at what these Christians are supposed to be like. I think this will be a little bit shocking for us because we're wired for revolution. We need to take over. Everything's got to be big and awesome and great and influential. Influencers. That's one of our favorite words today. What we pray for is to be normal people with extraordinary impact. Look at what it says. You pray for them so that you can have a peaceful, quiet life, godly, and dignified in every way. Peaceful. Christians are willing to fight for truth, of course, and there's a point in time when we have to put our foots down and we have to say that this is the gospel truth and I'll stand for it. But we prefer to keep our swords sheathed, as it were. We prefer not to be at odds with each other. I really get enough of so-called discernment experts, self-appointed discernment experts, who seem to want to fight with anyone and everyone, particularly on the internet. I have some advice for them. Get a hobby. Go fishing. Plant a garden. Start an antique store. Do something. Just do something. Anything, really. We're not here to fight. We seek peace. As far as it depends on you, seek peace with all people. I know we have to stand for truth. I know that we have to defend the gospel. Timothy was left in Ephesus so that he could correct false doctrine. So I'm not losing that. But as far as it depends on us, we seek peace. That's what we want. We're peace-loving people as Christians. Seek to lead a quiet life. It's okay. It's just okay to do your job. Go to work, serve your neighbors, serve your family, serve your church, go home, have dinner, enjoy your kids, enjoy your family, Skype with the grandkids, and do it again tomorrow. It's okay. It's okay to do that. We should strive for that, in fact. Everything doesn't have to be revolutionary. Godly lives. This is the idea of having an awareness of God in everything that we do. All that we do, we are aware of God. We don't section off our lives, and then dignified or respectful. And again, I just have to say I'm a bit embarrassed by the way that some Christians have conducted themselves and act. Not just recently, this has always been the case, but we should seek to be dignified, respectful, to have good arguments. So I want my prayers to be in line with this text. and I want yours to be as well. So this is an invitation for all of us. Join me in praying for our leaders. Bottom to top, pray for legislation that would be passed that allows Christians to live peaceful, to worship together, to serve others in a respectful manner, and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for us this morning. And in just a moment, we'll have a time to pray that for ourselves. Normal people with extraordinary impact. What do we pray for? Well, we pray for the gospel to continue to progress. Verse 3, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It creates this gospel platform, a place where we can live godly and dignified lives. Verses 3 and 4, this has been the subject of no small amount of debate, exactly what is going on here. What does it mean that God desires all people to be saved? And the question, of course, comes up, if God wants all people to be saved, well, then why aren't all people saved? Natural question that comes out. I think there's actually a fairly simple explanation for what's going on here. There's a difference in a decree from the Lord and a desire of the Lord. Decree versus desire. Does God want all people to be saved? Yes, of course he does. But there's a decree and a desire. It was a decree from the Lord that Jesus would come. He would live a perfect life in human flesh. He would die a sinner's death. He would be resurrected in 3 days. There was nothing going to stop that from happening. It was a decree from the Lord. This is a desire. God wants this to happen. But he's created man with some level of moral capacity, and we can debate about that later. But he decrees certain things to happen. He desires other things to happen. And this is a bit mysterious and challenging for us as well. But I don't think that's actually Paul's point, is introducing a theological debate. I think in context here, what he wants to do is reflect God's heart for the lost. And then by implication, we ask ourselves, do I have that heart for the lost? That's really what's going on. Do I really want people to be saved? Do I want them to be my brother or sister in Christ? I fear that sometimes we'd rather not have certain people in the kingdom because we just dislike them. We forget that God has different ways of dealing with his enemies. He can defeat his enemies. He can also make his enemies his friends. And that's our prayer. That's our prayer, plain and simple. We live dignified, godly lives. We share the gospel with people so that they come to embrace the one and only way of salvation. And that's this next point. There's an exclusivity, this gospel clarity that comes through. This is an extremely unpopular message today. It's one of the major objections that people push back on Christianity. But it's very clear here in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That is just a mouthful of theology there in one verse. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. That's the man, true man, Christ Jesus, who was, in fact, God as well. Exclusivity. One mediator. I'm not your mediator. In different environments over the years, and particularly before I was in vocational ministry, although it's happened since then as well, sometimes you'll meet people and just be hanging out, talking, learning a little bit about their life, and I don't walk in with a name tag that says, hi, my name's Alan, I'm a pastor. People would think that was a little bit strange. I don't do that, but sometimes you'll meet people, and this has happened multiple times over the years. You'll meet people and be hanging out, particularly when it's a group of guys that get together, and they'll be just doing things that guys do. And this conversation will come around to, well, what do you do for a living? Where do you work? I'm a pastor. And oftentimes, you get an apology after that. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that you were a pastor. Excuse my language. I tell them, I said, I'm the least of your worries. Like, don't confess to me. I'm not the problem that you're going to face one day. And it actually leads to a really great on-ramp for a gospel conversation. And I tell them this very truth. I may not use the word mediator. That may or may not be familiar in a theological sort of way, but I just let them know, like, you've got to do business with the Lord, and you can. You can go directly to God. You don't need to come confess your sins to me. I'm not standing in the gap for you in that way. Christ is doing that. And it's important to note that Paul's point here is that only Christ is doing that. In this age of pluralism that we live in, where we just want to accept anything and everything, that is not the gospel message at all. So what do we pray for? We pray for a gospel platform that the government would provide a place where Christians can live peaceful, dignified, godly lives, that we would be able to speak the clarity and exclusivity of the message of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we see that the gospel would continue to move forward and make progress. This was Paul's example. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we see that Paul was this man who started out in a very small circle there in the Middle East, and his span of influence would begin to grow until finally the gospel reaches, from their perspective, the ends of the earth. When the gospel jumps over and into Macedonia and into Europe, the gospel begins to spread east and or west, and the story is written from there. We pray for gospel progress still today. Well, we're going to take a few moments now, and here's the way that we're going to do this. We're going to have just a short time there at your own seat, and we're going to pray in accord with this. And there's going to be three sections of this. One, we're going to pray for our leaders. Two, we're going to pray for our country on the whole. And then three, we're going to pray for our church. So I've asked a couple of guys to help with this. First, to pray for our leaders. And we'll put this on the screen for you. A few suggestions as ways to pray for our leaders. Number one, pray for their salvation. Number two, pray for legislation that allows Christians to lead dignified and godly lives. This is just straight out of the text. Number three, pray for cooperation among leaders and political rivals. And then finally, in keeping with the prayer that Paul is making here, give thanks for the leaders that God has given us. Give thanks that we live in a place that has leaders. We recognize that leaders are given by God. Romans 13 tells us that. The next slide, and I'll leave this up for us, and just take a couple of minutes. These are different leaders that we've pulled, and obviously there are others as well. Just in your own chair, take a moment, pray for these leaders, and then in a moment or two, David will come and lead us in a prayer for our leaders.